do this no more. All right. Good morning. All right. So this is our last lesson of this curriculum. And, you know, the Bible, as we started out in creation, didn't we? Today we're finishing up with the consummation. So the Bible does give us a history of the universe, doesn't it? Gives us a history from the beginning to the end. Even though the end hasn't happened, really, in God's eyes, it's already history, isn't it? God has given us the history of the end, and he's going to fulfill his plans for the universe. And, of course, the consummation, the end of all things, include major events that are promised in scriptures. And, of course, one of those is the promise of the return of Jesus Christ in his glory. And this we studied about last week. We began looking at it, and we focused on the second coming that will usher in the end of all things. And, again, while we don't know exactly everything that's going to happen, there's no way we could even have studied it all, but even in scriptures, we don't know everything, do we? We don't know everything that's going to happen. You know, man comes out and they try to bring things up like the book series, the Left Behind series. They tried to fill in all the gaps, and if you ever read some of it, some of it was out there. But what we do know is that Christ, he went to heaven. He's prepared a place for us, and because he's prepared for us, we know he's coming again. And he's going to come, and he's going to take us to heaven with him. And really, that's what it tells us in 1 Thessalonians. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And so, of course, this is talking really at this specific point about the rapture, but God's coming back for his saints, and we're going to be with him forever in heaven. And the Old Testament talked about a new heaven and a new earth, and that's what we're going to really be focusing on today, is what happens when Christ is done. His millennium reign is over with, and what happens? And if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah 65 and verse 17, Isaiah, it says, "For behold, I create," and this word create is the word bara. And what does that mean? Yes. "A new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." So even in the Old Testament, it's prophesied there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And, you know, in this time age, the subject of heaven and what it's going to be like is a popular one, isn't it? You got many, many books have been written on the topic, particularly books of those who have supposedly went to heaven and returned to tell us about it. A few of the titles are "Heaven Is for Real," and it is, "90 Minutes in Heaven," "Proof of Heaven," "To Heaven and Back," "The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven," "Flight to Heaven," "My Journey to Heaven," "Walking Up in Heaven," "My Time in Heaven," "Heaven Is," "A Visit to Heaven," "Heaven Is So Real," "A Divine Revelation of Heaven," "Revealing Heaven," "An Eyewitness Account," "40 Days in Heaven," "My Trip to Heaven." And so that's only to name a few of them. And each one of these books relates the story of someone who had visited heaven, either by a near-death experience or supposedly a divine revelation, or people who just received personal tours in heaven. You know, we've never had that opportunity. But when we look at their stories are full of specific details about what heaven is like, who is there, what's happening in the celestial realm. But when we compare claims, their claims, with Scripture, it becomes clear that they're merely figments of human imaginations. It's not a true vision of what heaven is described like in God's Word. Because when you start looking at theirs, and of course we live in a world that's self-absorbed, you know, it's all about me, it shows that these accounts of people who claim they've went to heaven, they sound like views of paradise kind of like in a mirror, and these people are the forefront. They keep themselves in the foreground. They say comparatively little when you start looking at the accounts or if you've watched any of these movies. What is heaven about? Them and what they experienced. But they keep themselves in the foreground, but the glory of God is what the Bible says fills and illuminates and defines heaven. Instead of the authors of these stories detailing what God is like, they're more obsessed with the details about how good they felt, how peaceful they were, how happy, how comforted they were, how they received privileges and accolades, how fun and enlightening their experience it was, how many things that they now think they know and understand perfectly that you can't glean from Scripture. And so when you really start looking at this, in short, what are they doing? They're glorifying themselves and not God, are they? They're highlights. They highlight everything but the true importance about heaven. And really, if you turn over to John chapter 13, John tells us nobody has gone to heaven and returned. John 3 and verse 13 says, "And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And no man has ever seen God." John 1 and 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So we have these people who are claiming they've seen God, they've seen heaven. But when we start looking, we have four biblical authors that have seen visions of heaven. Not mere near-death experiences, but we have two that had visions that God has allowed them to see. Two of them were Isaiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And we have Paul and John in the New Testament. They all had visions. And really only three of these men ever wrote about what they saw. But when you start looking at the details they give, they're really comparatively sparse compared to what these other people have written books on. For example, just turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And it says in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." And so, really, when you start looking at this, this is what Isaiah gives us about heaven, doesn't he? And what is the focus on? The Lord. Now, in verse 5, when you really look at this, everybody says, "Oh, I was happy, I was peaceful. You know, I got to walk through. It was just a wonderful time." Really, what does Isaiah say about himself? Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so we look at that, total different experience than what these authors have had. Now, I've not read all these books, but, you know, it's a totally different experience. Ezekiel, really the same thing, and we may go there. Let's just go to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel gives more. He gives two chapters to really what heaven looked like, chapter 1 and chapter 10, and we're not going to read all of it. But it says, now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw the visions of God in the fifth day of the month, which is the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, its great cloud and fire enfolding itself with brightness was about it, and out of the mist thereof was the color of amber and the mist of fire, and out of the mist thereof came the likeness of living creatures, and this was their appearance, and they were like the likeness of man. And it just starts explaining these visions, and really when you start looking at them, Ezekiel still felt the same way, didn't he? John in Revelations chapters 4 through 6, he talks about heaven, and what did he do? Fell down. Nothing standing up, going, and you know, having these wonderful experiences about being in heaven. Heaven is about God. It's a totally different atmosphere than what we know. And so what, you know, these people, they mention their own fears and shame in the presence of such glory. They had nothing to say about mundane features that were prominent in modern tales, like the picnic games, familiar faces. And really, Paul gave no actual description of heaven at all, did he? He just said it was unlawful for him to speak what he seen. So he didn't do it. What God has revealed in scriptures is the only legitimate place that we can really get a clear understanding of what heaven is like. God's written his word, and he gives us a picture of what heaven is going to be like, what he wants to give us, what the spiritual realm is like. But he leaves many things unanswered, doesn't he? And I think that's because his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We cannot comprehend everything that God has prepared for us. There's no way. So we need to accept the boundaries that God has placed upon himself and what he's put and what he has revealed. You know, it is sheer folly to speculate where scriptures are silent. And it's kind of dangerous to listen to anyone who's claimed to know more about God's, more about God, the heavenly angels, and the afterlife than God himself and what he has revealed in scripture. Now, what does God tell us we need to do? If you turn over to Colossians chapter 3, he does tell us that we need to think upon godly things, though, doesn't he? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on the things above, not on the things on the earth. And so God wants us to look for the things above. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 18, it says, well, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, we need to focus on heaven. We need to focus on what God has given us in his word, and we need to obey his will. In Philippians 3 and 20, it says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, such a perspective is the very essence of faith. If we turn over to Hebrews, it tells us a little bit about what saved individuals we're looking for. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, it says, "For these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So when we look at this, if we're saved, we should know this is not our home. You know that song, "This is not our home, we're only passing through"? That's all we're doing. We're passing through. This is really a short time span that we have to spend really in time. Our focus should be on heaven and what God has revealed to us. And that's what these people were. Even in the Old Testament, that's what they were looking for, weren't they? In verse 14, it says, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." And here they're speaking, if we are focused upon this earth, if we're going to do the things upon this earth, it was like Abraham when he left the land of the Chaldees. Did he ever think about going back? No. He wasn't mindful of that place anymore. He was mindful of what God told him to do, wasn't he? And where to go. That was now his land. And that really comes to us as far as this earth and heaven. Where's our home? Heaven. It's not here. Yes, we got to pass through this. And we have to get through this. But our eyes should be focused upon being with God and in heaven. It's in verse 16, it says, "But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared them a city, for them a city." And so that's where we desire. We know if we'll be honest, this earth is just falling around about us, isn't it? It's so corrupt anymore, even from my few 50-some years. I can see the difference from when I was a kid to now. It's more corrupt than it's ever been. It seems dark all the time. No light. But our desire should be heavenly, not here. And that's what they're saying. And we shouldn't be ashamed to call God our Father. And we look for that city. And so what is that city that verse is referring to? New Jerusalem. And really, when you start looking at the New Jerusalem, it's an unimaginable place. The very capital of heaven, if you want to call it that. The eternal abode of the redeemed. And no wonder Christians are intrigued with the subject. When you look at that New Jerusalem, I mean, the walls are made out of crystal, isn't it? Clear crystal, or it looks like clear crystal. Let's put it that way. 12 different foundations that are made out of different stones. Gates that are made out of one pearl each. I mean, it's just going to be a magnificent place, something we've never seen. And how can you just imagine a pearl that big? I mean, I just think of that. And the foundations that are... It's just a wonderful place. And so God gives us a glimpse of some of those things. But we can't know it all. But what do we know? And that's what we're going to look at. So we're going to turn over to 2 Peter. Peter tells us a little bit about this new heaven and this new earth. Second Peter chapter 3, starting in the first verse here, it says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by the way of remembrance." So again, remember, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and by the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully are ignorant of, what the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so Peter gives us a few things here, doesn't he? He's calling them to remembrance. And of course, Peter here, he's talking to faithful people, isn't he? 2 Peter 1 and 1, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So he's talking to saved people here, and he's telling them what's going to be happening. And he first tells them, he's putting them into remembrance, that ye may be mindful of words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. When we start talking about the holy prophets, what is he talking about? The Word of God, the Old Testament. The holy prophets were there. So he's talking about the holy, the Old Testament, the holy prophets, and by the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. There, really, that comes, who wrote the New Testament? The apostles. So they were writing the New Testament as he's even writing this, isn't he? So he's talking about the holy word of God that they need to be mindful of. And words which were spoken by the holy prophets and by the apostles. So he's also telling them God's word is true. And we need to be mindful of those things. We need to study those things. And then he comes up and he says, knowing this first. Now, of course, he's not talking about timing here. But he is putting emphasis on this, isn't he? You need to know this, that there's going to be scoffers that are going to come. And really, even in Peter's day, was there scoffers? Yes. That's really why he's writing this even now, isn't it? Because there were scoffers. Paul's days, there were scoffers. And so he had to write 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians for them because there were scoffers. But scoffers are going to come. We have scoffers today, don't we? And they're going to deny the last days. And really what these scoffers are doing is they're walking after their own lusts. They're really only worried about themselves, aren't they? And what they can do. They want to deny that that God even exists and that God is coming back, because they have their own desires that they want to fulfill. So they say everything continues just as it has from the beginning. And really, Peter describes her attitude as willfully ignorant. Now, what does this willfully ignorant mean? It's on purpose. That's exactly what it is. It's on purpose. We don't want to believe this, even though they know. God has already told us. Creation tells you there's a God. But they're willfully ignorant of it, and they make up evolution. So they're willfully ignorant, and they are willfully ignorant of two things. They're at least two things. They're willfully ignorant of the creation of the universe by the Word of God. And they're also willfully ignorant, when you start reading here, of the flood which destroyed the whole earth. And what are people trying to teach us today about the flood? It was local. It wasn't worldwide. Though every place, every country has a story about a great flood. But they didn't all happen at the same time, evidently. You know, they're willfully ignorant. And they do it on purpose. And truly and honestly, why do they deny these things? Because they don't want to be held accountable to God. And really, secondly, they're trying to dismiss the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter points out, no matter what they think, future judgment is coming. They're not going to stop it just because they want to be willfully ignorant or they want to deny it. That doesn't stop God's plan. You know, really and honestly, we can do nothing to stop God from fulfilling his purpose. And so there is a future judgment coming, no matter what the scoffers might say. And this coming judgment will be accomplished by a consuming fire. Verse 7 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same words, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." In verse 10, it also tells us, "And the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And also in verse 12, it says, "And the elements shall melt away, well, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt away with a fervent heat." The basic elements, which are atoms, they're going to come apart. How does the atom bomb work? Splitting of an atom. And we can see what one little bomb does, but just think about it when God decides to let go of all the atoms out of his hand. It'll melt with a fervent heat. It'll dissolve. So this judgment is a global judgment. We need to realize that the creation of the world and the preservation of the current world we are living in are all accomplished by the Word of God, isn't it? God keeps everything running by his power. And the universe works because he has decided how it's going to work and everything. We just need to understand that. He is the one. He's sovereign over all of it. He keeps everything from coming apart. And so God, when he created the earth, he created time, didn't he? When we look at this in verse 8, it tells us a little thing about God. It says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And why is Peter bringing this up? Is God in time? Really, time was created for us. And really what Peter is trying to tell us is God's outside of time. You know, if you really think about it, if you really want to go with this, how long has the earth for God been in existence? About 6 days. You know, not a long time. For God, time is irrelevant. So people start in verse 9, they start saying, "Well, the Lord is slack concerning his promises." Not according to God's timetable. It says, "As some people count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God wants everybody to be saved, doesn't he? And so he gives us time. God does not go by our timetable and what we think he should be doing, but he goes by his timetable. And so he is not slack concerning his promises, but he wants all to be saved. He's not willing that any man should die and go to hell. He doesn't want that. So really, this verse right here kills all the Calvinists' beliefs, doesn't it? Not willing that any should perish, but all means all, should come to repentance. And verse 10 tells us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's something that we don't know, but when he will come, it's like a thief in the night. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be watching, as we talked about last week. We should be watching, but still, we don't know the day. And he will come. And when he does, he is going to destroy this whole earth with a fervent heat. Then he will replace him with a new heaven and a new earth. And it tells us in here, in verse 13, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The only people that are going to dwell there are the saved. There is not going to be sin in heaven. So then, how should we live as individuals that are saved through Jesus Christ? Verse 11 tells us, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We need to live godly lives, don't we? We need to be looking to the return of Jesus Christ and not worrying about what happens upon this earth. In the book of Revelation, we'll get there in a few minutes, John also has a vision of the new heaven and the new earth, and we'll get to that. But what will the new creation be like? Well, if you think about Genesis 1 and verse 31, when God first created the heaven and the earth, what did he say it was? Very good. It was created perfect, wasn't it? It was very good. It was in the original creation before sin entered the world, it was perfect. Then Adam and Eve, of course, they were created there, and sin entered into the world from Adam, wasn't there? According to Revelation 5 and 12, when he sinned, it corrupted the whole earth, didn't it? And because of that, we live in a cursed society today, a cursed world. But God has promised a new heaven and a new earth. And this new heaven and new earth will restore all things, and the wicked and evil and sin and dark world, it's not going to be there. It's going to be very good as when the earth was first made. John, of course, got this glimpse, and if we'll turn to Revelation 21, we'll see John's version of what he got to see. In John 21, verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, and the murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here we have John describing his version, or what he's seen about the new heaven and new earth. And we see New Jerusalem descending from heaven. And we find out that God is going to dwell among his people at this time, isn't he? And he's going to wipe away all their tears. There will be no more sorrow. And God, verse 4, and God shall wipe away tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. So no more sin, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So that's what we get to look forward to. We get to look again. Well, not again. We get to look to something that we've never had before. It's going to be perfect. Now, this is when, in verse 5, it says, and I make all things new. Now, this isn't reference to the restoration of this earth, that God's going to, you know, restore it like it once was. This is something brand new. He's taking this whole earth that we know is going to be gone, and he's creating a new one. And so God describes also, and I really like this, and he said unto me, it is done. And his mind is completed already. It's done. It's finished. This is what will be. This is what will happen. And of course, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And of course, we look at Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the Hebrew alphabet to the end of the is it the Hebrew? It's the Greek alphabet, isn't it? Greek alphabet from the beginning to the end. He's everything in between. He's the beginning and the end. He's the starting of it all. And so he's sovereign over all his creation, the old creation and the new creation. The one who dwells in the new earth are those who thirst for salvation. And it says, I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. We can just think about the Samaritan woman that he talked to, and he says, if you would have asked of which water I talk about, I would have gave it to you freely. Salvation is people who accept Jesus Christ, who he is. Those are the ones who are going to live there. And this is a glorious hope that one can only imagine, that believers would have the privilege, and we will have the privilege, to stand before the throne of God and spend eternity in a place where there is no need of a sun and moon, because God dwells there. And so, what is the fate of the lost? When we start looking at this, they face a second death, don't they? In verse 8, it tells us that, which is the second death. And they will go to a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And just turn to 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9. It says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When we start talking about hell, it's you know, people, they don't want to think about it, but it's an eternal place. It's not a place of, you know, you get punished for a while, then you get to go to heaven. Purgatory, I believe that's called. God does not talk about purgatory. He talks about eternity. We got to remember, God is just, and he must judge sin. And for those people that think God's just going to punish us for a bit and come, he can't do that because he's a just God. How can he justify us? Only through Jesus Christ and Christ shed blood. That's how we are saved. Sinners who do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ will be punished in the lake of fire forever. They will be separated from God forever and ever in his glory. And, of course, this is a difficult truth for some. And as a result, some have decided that hell just doesn't exist. I have a sister-in-law who says, well, I don't believe in hell. Of course, I did tell her when I was more arguing, well, you don't have to believe. You're still going there. You know, it's still a real place. I probably didn't say it too nicely, but I just said, well, that's where, you know. But it is true. I mean, people can decide. It's just like, you know, the Lord ain't coming back. Yes, he is. Same way. But even though it's a difficult truth and some people really don't want to hear about it, and that is the way the world is today, don't judge me. I get to hear this all the time at work. Well, don't judge me. Well, I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you what you're doing. You know? And you're wrong. If you're prepared to, if you go by what the Bible says and what you're doing, you're wrong. I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. You know? But even those people, instead of shrinking back from the clear teaching of the Scriptures, it should be something that motivates us to teach them, shouldn't it? How many of us want our loved ones to go to hell? It should motivate us, and really and honestly, who are the harder ones for us to witness to? Our family. But really, it should compel us even more to talk to our families about it, because do we really want our mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and children to go to hell? No. So we do need to talk to them. And of course, it gives us a list of sins here that, and I'll let you, in verse 8, it does give us a, chapter 8 and verse 8, it gives us a list of sins of people who won't enter heaven. And those are the people who continually live in those habitual sins. And so the consummation will include a judgment, won't it? And all believers who have never bowed their knee to Jesus Christ as Savior, who have not repented and trusted Jesus Christ completely for forgiveness and salvation, will be judged according to their works. And what does Isaiah 64 and verse 6 tell us about our works? They're all as filthy rags. So anybody who walks before there and says, hey, see what I've done for you. And we've seen that where they go, haven't we done many wonderful things in your name? What did Jesus Christ tell them? Because whatever we do in our own righteousness are as filthy rags before God. Their names will not appear, according to Revelation 20 and verse 15, their names will not appear in the book of life. Jesus Christ came to earth as a perfect sacrifice, the righteous for the unrighteous, that sinners may come into the presence of God through his righteousness. And that's the only way we can get into his righteousness. In John 3 and 36, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth with him. And that is the wrath is eternal punishment in the lake of fire. So hell is a real place, and so is heaven. And heaven, as we can see, and I never got through all of this, but we just see that heaven is a wonderful place. The New Jerusalem, we will find out, has no temple. And why doesn't it? Because God is there. And really, the temple represented Jesus Christ, didn't it? All the things that happened in there. Again, there will be no need of a moon or a sun because the glory of God is there. And it is also a place that nothing that is abominable, defiling, or sinful can enter in. There will be no sin there in the presence of God and in the new heaven and new earth. And we just get to live. Heaven, I don't think we could ever imagine what it's going to be like till we get there. But God gives us a glimpse of it, doesn't he? And that needs to be where our focus is on heavenly things, not earthly things. All right, you're dismissed.